to be angry. Jonah went out and sat down at a place east of the city. There he made himself a shelter, sat in its shade, and waited to see what would happen to the city. Then the Lord God provided a vine and made it grow up over Jonah to give shade for his head, to ease his discomfort. And Jonah was very happy about the vine. But at dawn the next day, God provided a worm, which chewed the vine so that it withered. When the sun rose, God provided a scorching east wind, and the sun blazed on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. He wanted to die and said, "It would be better for me to die than to live." But God said to Jonah, "Do you have a right to be angry about the vine?" "I do," he said. "I am angry enough to die." But the Lord said, "You have been concerned about this vine, though you did not tend it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight and died overnight. But Nineveh has more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and many cattle as well. Should I not be concerned about that great city?"
Thank you, Marie. So I had a little wager with Ray. Ray said if I could do this in under 30 minutes, he would pay me $5. And if I didn't, I owed him $5. So I'm trying my best. You know, a while back, I got a book entitled Makes Me Want to Holler, A Young Black Man in America by Nathan McCall. And one excerpt from the book, he tells about his friends attacking a white boy who came into their neighborhood. He writes this: "The fellows and I were hanging out on our corner one afternoon when the strangest thing happened. A white boy, who appeared to be about 18 or 19 years old, came pedaling a bicycle casually through the neighborhood. I don't know if he was lost or just confused, but he was definitely in the wrong place and shouldn't have been doing the tourist thing in our neighborhood. Somebody spotted him and pointed him out to the rest of us. 'Look, what's that kid doing riding through here? Is he crazy?' It was automatic. We all took off after him. We caught him on Cavalier Boulevard and knocked him off his bike. He fell to the ground and it was all over. We were on him like white on rice. Ignoring the passing cars, we stomped him and kicked him. I gritted my teeth as I remembered some recent racial slight against me. 'This is for all the times you followed me around in stores. This is for the times you treated me like less than human. This is for the GP, the general principal, because you're white. Beating up white boys like this made us feel good inside. I guess we must have been 14 or 15 by then, and it felt so good that we stumbled over each other sometimes trying to get in extra kicks and punches. When we beat up them, it made us feel like we were beating up all those who had persecuted us as blacks. We were getting some get back, securing revenge for all the things they'd heaped on us in the years. This scenario doesn't always play out so violently, but each of us has been hurt. Maybe you have nursed some sort of grudge or ill feelings toward another person or group. And maybe a way to sum that up is you say to yourself, somebody's got to pay. Have you ever felt yourself feeling that? Somebody's got to pay. And we may think, someone has to pay for my pain. Someone has to pay for the injustice I'm experiencing. Someone has to pay for how my life is so messed up. Well, the book of Jonah is an account of Jonah, a prophet of God, who was asked to go to a people who had been inflicting horrible atrocities against his own people. So he's asked to go to his worst enemies and tell them that God is going to destroy their city unless they repent. And Jonah, knowing God, says, "I don't want to do that because I know what kind of God you are. You're not doing this so that you can destroy that city, but so that you can save it. And I don't want them to be saved." So Jonah, like maybe we have done, he was saying, somebody's got to pay. And I want it to be them. So we've been studying this book, and now we're in chapter 4, the final chapter. And in chapter 4, we see, let me just give you a little bit of a summary of the book. We see Jonah's received a call from God. He's run. Then he was on a ship. There was a storm. He got thrown in the ocean, swallowed by a large fish, which some might think is a whale, spit up near Nineveh, or not so near, but on the shore, and then he traveled quite a ways to Nineveh, witnessed a massive revival, a wholesale repentance on the part of its people. And instead of celebrating, what's interesting here in this passage, it's very similar to what Elijah said after Mount Carmel. Remember the story of Mount Carmel? Fire from God comes down. He destroys all the prophets of Baal. And then Jezebel says, may the gods destroy me if I don't kill you by this time tomorrow. And he runs out and he says, God, I wish I were dead. God, I wish I were dead, because nobody is following you in Israel. But what is here? Jonah's saying, I wish I were dead because the whole city repented. Most of us would be celebrating. We'd be saying, wow, God just used me to reach 120,000 people? It's one of the greatest revivals in history. But he's ticked off. And he's saying, number one, who's going to pay for this? If you look at verses 1 through 4, you know, why is he so bitter? Why is he so bitter? Well, let's explore what he may have had in mind. Well, I think first he's saying, look what they did to me. What did Assyria do? They were the bullies and the raiders of their day. They would attack and ruthlessly kill and torture their captives. So they were not a nice group. They would demand large tributes that would financially devastate areas. They would cart off whole families and cities and scatter them across the empire. They hurt people. And as we look at our lives, maybe people have hurt you as well. Think of those that have been unkind. Think of those that have done violence to you or your family. I saw a study that was done quite a ways back, but I believe it still holds true. Back in 1997, the U.S. Department of Education showed that 10% of boys and 4% of girls had been threatened or injured with a weapon at school. It also found out that 20% of boys and 8.5% of girls had been in a physical fight at school during that year. You know, nowadays you hear a lot about the bullying and they're trying to crack down on that. You know, those of you that are teachers, you get a lot of this training. But, you know, I remember my first experience being bullied. Wait, first of all, anyone here ever felt that, been bullied at any point in your life? So a lot of us have experienced that at some point. I remember I was in the eighth grade and we went to Galleon Middle School, and when we were waiting to go in, we all had to wait out in the playground yard in the morning. And then they would open the front doors and we'd all go into class. And I was a walker, so I walked to school and I would get there. I remember there's this other boy, and each morning for this period of time, he would come up to me and kind of stick out his chest and say, you want to fight? And, you know, my parents had taught me that, A, I was going to get suspended if I fought, and B, don't do it. You know, it's a bad idea. And so I would demurely say, no, no thanks. And he would laugh and say, ha, 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 and walk away, you know. So this happened day after day. I remember feeling such an inner anger towards that fella. And I could share the rest of that story another time and how that worked out. But it was degrading, and it made anger simmer deep inside of me. And those of you that maybe have experienced that, you know what that's like. You may even feel hatred. People have humiliated us and hurt us in various ways. We all have our own stories that are varied, yet all have a similar theme. Someone has injured us, and that hurt didn't go away. So in light of this, God then asked Jonah to go to the very people that hurt him and to tell them the gospel, to tell them the good news. And when he finally did this, he saw them repent. They didn't get what was coming to them. Imagine that. And Jonah may have been thinking this, how could you let them off the hook? God, how could you do that? Look what they have done. Look at verse 2. Jonah says this. What I find is interesting is, you don't see this in the English, but in verse 1, there's a Hebrew word for evil. And back in 3, it says the Ninevites repented of their evil. But then in verse 1, it says, Jonah had a great evil. It's the same word, but it's translated anger. And so you see this word juxtaposed. And then when the vine grows over him, God grew this vine to preserve him from his evil, his discomfort. But it's the same Hebrew word each time. So it's a play on words. that you can see sometimes. You know, I didn't notice it. I was like, oh, wow, this is interesting. So how could you let them off? And he says in verse 2, oh, Lord, is this not why I said while I was still home? This is why I was so quick to flee to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. There's that word evil again, okay? Now, Lord, take away my life, for it's better for me to die than to live. You don't hear that kind of accusation against God. God, you're so nice. I wish you weren't so nice. Usually when we're mad at God, it's like, God, you know, you're letting this really hard thing in my life. I rarely have heard someone yell at God for being nice, for being loving. But when you think about it, he's saying, I'm mad because you loved them. You forgave them. They don't deserve it. Grace, you know, we've been talking about grace this year. Grace is great when we get it. But grace is a high, high cost when our enemy gets it, isn't it? Because if God's grace is for everyone, it's not just for you and me or who we think are the good guys. It's for them, the outsiders too. How could you let him off? You know, Jonah thought he knew God, but his attitude reveals how little he knew of who God is. He wanted God to be merciful and loving towards him, but not towards his enemies. Many times you and I think we know how God should act and take God's place in judgment of others, don't we? But Romans 12:19 says this, do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. You see it in many small ways how we have this attitude. Sometimes if you go in locker rooms, some locker rooms there's a prayer before the game. And now imagine there's the other team and they're both praying the same thing. God help us to win this game. Or God may the other team not win tonight. Something like that. And I found this this episode of Simpsons, and I'm just going to, Ethan, if you could get it ready, don't cue it up quite yet. They play upon this tendency that we have. The Simpsons are reenacting the story of Joan of Arc, and Lisa, the daughter, is Joan of Arc. And she's on trial for fighting her battle. And so let's just watch. I can't believe I found this clip, but I found it. So hopefully it plays through all right.
I'd like to call my only witness, Almighty God.
I told this maiden to lead the French to victory.
Wait a minute, you two-demon spot of light. You told me to lead the English to victory.
Is that true, Lord?
Well, I never thought the two of you would be in the same room, actually. This is a little embarrassing. Goodbye now.
All right. So often we think God is only on our side. You know, they show a little bit somewhat sacrilegiously. But this illustrates, I believe, the tendency that we all have to think God is always on our side. He's always against our enemies. He is always wanting us to win the game. So what happens when you and I live life this way, though, we ultimately refuse to see God's grace poured out on our enemies. We want it poured out on us, but we're deeply upset when others who have hurt us receive it as well. And I think this whole book of Jonah, we've said it right at the beginning, it's a mirror for us to look at ourselves. We see the worst of Jonah. What's interesting is Jonah's the one that actually wrote this. So he included this stuff. Imagine writing this about yourself. This is not a very flattering picture, is it? But he's saying, we all have this tendency to want to get God's grace, but not have it go towards our enemies. So then, when that happens, the third thing, you know, I imagine Jonah was thinking is, you must not really care for me. I wish I were dead. It'd be better for me to die than to live in a world like this. Often we conclude because God is not avenging us, that he doesn't really care about us. Or if the enemy turns to the Lord, that, you know, what kind of justice is there in this world? This type of thinking led Jonah to two mistakes. First, he quit. He walks out of the city. He's not sticking around trying to disciple anybody or anything. He's gone. He walks out. Then he became a spectator. He builds a shelter and he watches to see what will happen. He maybe secretly hopes that his temper tantrum will convince God that he is right and that God will still destroy the city. So I've seen this happen in my lives and many others. We get hurt, and instead of working through the process of forgiveness, maybe we back out of church, or we just become spectators at church. And one thing we're trying to address here with this idea of circle church is so that you're not just a spectator here. Church is more than just coming to a show, watching some person up here talk. It's about interacting with others. The Bible says, let's not forsake meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another. And all the more, as you see today approaching, we're encouraging one another toward love and good deeds. And that happens as you interact with individuals face to face. And that's what we're hoping to encourage. But so sometimes people back out of church, they become spectators, they decide not to deal with the hurt, and it marginalizes them. For one woman, this was particularly difficult. We were at a church in New Jersey back when 9/11 happened in 2001. And there was one woman in this Bible study we were in, and we were going through Luke 6:27, and it says there, "But I tell you who hear me, love your enemies and do good to those who hate you." And 9/11 had not happened long before. She had actually been down there when everything went down. And she said sharply, "I will never do that. I could never forgive the people that did this." Forgiving those who have deeply hurt us is not an option, Scripture says. As a result, this woman desperately wanted to receive forgiveness for God, but because she couldn't give it, she was not able to receive it. So, how are we able to overcome this hurt? We've spent a while talking about that. And forgive someone or a group of people who have hurt us. And to wish them well, to wish blessing, to wish that they would come to the Lord, not be destroyed. Well, the second half of this passage sheds some light on that. Ultimately, you and I must realize that the answer to the question of who is in charge? Who is in charge? God ends up asking this twice to Jonah. So when Jonah's angry, does he say, "Do you have a right to be angry?" And the first time Jonah doesn't answer, he just walks away from God. Imagine that. God, he just leaves, goes outside the city. He doesn't even bother answering God. He's like, "I wish I were dead. I don't even want to talk to you." And then the plant grows up. He's very happy about it. And then it dies. And then this conversation happens again. And we really do see Jonah's heart here. God provided the plant. And then Jonah said, "It would be better for me to die than to live." And then God says again, "Do you have the right to be angry about this vine?" He said, "I do. I am angry enough to die." So, who's in charge, us or God? When we choose not to forgive and to hold on to that right to be angry and demand judgment of another, we end up destroying ourselves. I remember back in college, I was a freshman, and I was on an upperclassman hall. And another hall, we had those old brick-and-mortar kind of dorms, long hall with a bunch of rooms on it, and ours was shaped like a U, our dorm. And so the hall on the front, we were on the side here, the hall on the front thought it was fun to run down the hall at 2 in the morning and slap on everybody's door and yell and scream. They called it an elephant run. And they did this several times, and I was getting real upset. So I had one of those super-sized cups for McDonald's. And I filled up my super-sized cup with water, and I heard them coming. And I opened my door, stepped out, and threw it on the whole group of them. Not a good idea, because these were upperclassmen and I was a freshman. Some time passed. It took a little while then for them to figure out the scheme. But some time passed, and they had someone invite me to come out and run in this evening on the track. And then all these guys proceeded to grab me and take me over to the girls' dorm. And they duct taped me to one of the columns, and I had like poster paint and all stuff, sorts of stuff put on me. I was not a happy camper. I ended up tearing loose, but I couldn't quite get the legs done, so I hopped back to the dorm and nursed my wounds. I remember on my hopping back to the dorm, I was scheming, "How can I get back at these guys? I want my revenge." And the vine grew right over me, right? Yeah. And then it died. But God kind of said to me, where is this going to end? Somebody's going to get hurt. This is not going to go well. Will you stop? Will you forgive these guys? Will you move on? And I remember that was hard for me. I wanted to get back at them. I have the right to be angry. You might say, well, yeah, you should be really mad. I knew I had to forgive and move on. And if I didn't, it would have consumed me and probably resulted in others getting hurt. Well, God ends up giving Jonah an object lesson to reemphasize this point of who is in charge. He provides the vine, and then it dies. And he ultimately is asking through this lesson, do you see the world the way I do? Do you see the world the way I do? You know, sometimes our perspective is off. And it's only on the present and what is right in front of us, the vine. But God said to Jonah, you're concerned when calamity came to this small vine. Yet you're not concerned about calamity coming to a whole city of people. Both have the potential to bless, and both are part of my creation. You cared about the one, but not the other. Do you and I have the eyes of God to see the potential, even in the worst of people, even in the worst of settings? He's saying, should I not care about these 120,000? Do we have God's eyes to see the potential rather than the current reality? Reminds me of this illustration. The only survivor of a shipwreck washed up on a small uninhabited island. He had a little ball he called Wilson. He prayed feverishly for God to rescue him. And every day he scanned the horizon for help. Imagine you're on this island. You know that you can't survive too long. You need help. But no one came. Exhausted, he finally managed to build a little hut, a house, and he gathered together various belongings that are things that had washed up on the shore and had them all in this house. And he went off and was scavenging food, and he saw smoke rising from where his little hut was. And he got back, and even his hut had caught on fire. He's like, how much worse can it get? And he said to God, how could you do this to me? Early the next day, however, he was awakened by the sound of a ship that was approaching the island and had come to rescue. And he said, how did you know I was here? And they said, we saw this smoke plume going up into the sky. You know, when you and I focus only on our present hurt or the horrible things happening to us, we don't see the bigger picture, do we? We may be missing the fact that God has allowed this hurt or whatever's happened to accomplish a greater good. When you and I are only concerned with our lives and our hurts, we lose perspective and don't see the world the way God sees it. Be concerned with what God is concerned about, and you and I will begin in time to see the master plan has a purpose. Just want to close with this thought. Years ago, a hardworking man took his family from New York State to Australia. Has anyone here ever immigrated to another country? That's a challenging thing to do. And they took advantage of a work opportunity there. Part of this man's family was a handsome young son who had aspirations of joining the circus as a trapeze artist or an actor. This young fellow was biding his time, so he's working at the ship docks, which was near the worst section of town. One day on his way home, he was accosted by five thugs that demanded his money. And being the young man that he was, he resisted. And they proceeded to overpower him and pretty much beat him to a pulp. They mashed his face with their boots. They kicked his body brutally and beat it with clubs and left him basically for dead. When the police happened to find him lying in the road, they assumed he was dead. And they had put him on they called for the morgue to come and get him. And as they were getting him, he let out a gasp of air. And they suddenly realized this guy was still alive and took him to the hospital. When he was placed on a gurney, a nurse remarked to her horror that this young man no longer had a face. Although his life was spared, he spent a year in the hospital. And when he finally left, his body may have healed, but his face was horribly disfigured and scarred. He was no longer the handsome youth that everyone admired. And when he started to try to find work again, nobody would hire him. One potential employer suggested to him that he should join the freak show at the circus as the man who had no face. And he did this for a while, but he was still rejected by everyone. And no one seemed to want his company, and he had thoughts of suicide. This went on for about 5 years. One day, he passed a church, and sought some solace there. And entering the church, he encountered a priest who noticed that he was sobbing while kneeling in the pew. And the priest took pity on him and took him to the rectory where they talked at length. The priest was impressed with him to such a degree that he said he would do everything possible for him that could be done to restore his dignity and life. If the young man would promise to be the best Christian he could be and to trust in God's mercy to free him from his torturous life. So this young man went to Mass and communion every day, and after thanking God for saving his life, he asked God to only give him peace of mind and grace to be the best man he could ever be. The priest, through his personal contacts, he knew one of the best plastic surgeons in Australia. And because he was the best friends with the surgeon, he found a way to, at no cost for this man to get in to do a surgery. And it was an amazing success. And they did dental work and replaced all his teeth. The young man became everything he promised God he would be, but he was also blessed with a beautiful family and many children and success in an industry that probably would have been the furthest thing from his mind when this all happened. That young man was Mel Gibson, and he was inspiration for the movie he made, The Man Without a Face. You might have seen that movie. So if anyone had reason to feel like someone had to pay, Mel Gibson did. Yet in response to the wrong done to him, he eventually realized that forgiveness was the only way to move on. When the cry rings out in response to our hurts, somebody's got to pay. God responds with his compassion, and you know what he says? Somebody has paid. Jesus Christ has paid. He took upon himself all the sin of this world, both yours and mine, and paid the ultimate price for our sins. As a result, you and I can feel that somebody has paid. God is just. He has satisfied his wrath. Jonah didn't understand that God had paid the price for sins. He was, you know, they were during the sacrificial system and all that. And as a result, he was not able to forgive and could not see his enemies as God saw them. This book ends with a question that I would say is not only directed towards Jonah, but it's also directed towards you and I. God says this: should I not be concerned about this great city? Should I not also be concerned about your enemy? And you and I may say, but somebody's got to pay, Lord. I would challenge you and I today, let God pay not only for your sin, but also for the sins committed against you. I'm going to close with a brief prayer, and then we're going to dismiss the kids. Perhaps you've been locked in some sort of a cycle of unforgiveness. Or maybe you've not ever let God take your sins. Maybe you've not been able to forgive yourself for things you've done in the past. Let's just pray now, and I encourage you to seek the Lord and know that He is to be found. Lord, we thank You that You have paid the price. You took all of our sins, all of the guilt, all of the shame, everything on Yourself on the cross, Jesus. Lord, we thank You that we get grace when we turn to You as our Lord and Savior. And it's harder for us to accept that others get that grace who may have done ill to us. Lord, give us Your eyes to see the potential. Give us Your heart of forgiveness. Lord, I pray if there's any here today harboring anger, bitterness, unforgiveness, that we would give that over to You right now. Lord, if there's any here today that just feel like their past is so bad that nobody can forgive them, I pray they would come to You and recognize that You can forgive even the worst of offenses, and You can transform our lives. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.